Do you ever feel like we are at the start of a new time or a new era, like something big going on in the world? There's all these things happening, and if so, you are not alone. And so what I want to do is I want to start this message by kind of framing it in this kind of bigger picture of kind of things going on in the world at large, because I think that framing is going to help us kind of approach the text and kind of see the meaning and significance of some of these things that are taught about, that Jesus teaches about in John 7. I think I'm going to apply them to our lives for this particular chapter in which we are living. So there is, I think, undeniably some big picture global change happening. Right, we've seen this with the pandemic, but this really isn't about that. This is bigger. This is how nations interact. This is about how people make meaning in their lives. It's how they understand authority, where they get information, all these sorts of big things. And when there's kind of big shifts and big upheavals and things going on through human history, one of the things that happens is that Christians, anyway, kind of the first thing we think about is, well, this is the end times. We think, okay, maybe the end is nigh, right? And one of the times where we saw this more recently was kind of in the midst of World War II. A lot of people think, well, wars, rumors of wars, this is it. You know, Jesus is coming back. God's going to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. How can things get worse or weirder than this? Now, that may be the case. So keep that in mind, that what I'm about to say, that's always an option. It could occur, you know, today, tomorrow, 10 years, 100 years, 1,000 years from now. We simply do not know. I always kind of think it's wise to take the kind of the default, not the default position, because there's various texts you can study, but I recall Jesus' words in Matthew 24:36 that even he does not know the day or the hour. So I think that should compel a certain amount of humility within us. But so that's always happened, and what I'm about to suggest is a theory, but it's suggested by a writer named Mark Sayers. And he's got this book called A Non-Anxious Presence, where he has done, you know, the sociological work and these studies in different eras in human history. And he explains that we are actually, in his view, at the start of one old era and at the beginning of a new era. Okay? And so the question he invites us to think about, are we at the end of one era, so one big global era of human history, and the start of a new one? And so you see in the graphic, previous era, then emerging era, whatever that happens to be. Now, when you're in the midst of this kind of transition, and there is some sort of overlap, you don't really know it. You don't really know too many of the details. Now, why is that? Well, part of the reason is because, well, we're actually in it. We don't know what this emerging era will be like, or we don't know too many details about what it's like. When you look back in human history, you can identify a few things and say, okay, that was a really pivotal moment in human history, and that was starting a new time. For example, we can think of the early 1500s. This is the Protestant Reformation, which really changed how people thought. It impacted nation states, how they interacted. The printing press came in. So at the time, people might have been thinking, okay, things are changing, but they didn't realize the massive scale of those changes. Other people might look back at, you know, the Industrial Revolution and say, okay, that was really kind of that really changed the modern era. How people think, how people work. It impacted everyone all around the world, the Industrial Revolution. So in the moment, people might not have been able to conclude that, but you know, their great-grandparents may have been able to look back and say, hey, you lived through that. That was a key moment that was going on in human history. So he suggests we are in one of those periods of transition right now. Now, what is an era? And this is how he defines it. He says, an era is a period in which a stronghold in the form of a state, kingdom, corporation, or organization maintains dominance over a system, projecting its power and control outward. And so this power, this institution, this country, you know, might take different shapes and forms through the centuries. And he looks back and says, okay, we're really coming out of the American century. Now, this isn't really just about America, and America will continue as a country and everything, but the idea of kind of America globally exporting kind of this isn't just economic, but kind of cultural values, and this is Disney, and this is influence in the world, all these sorts of things. But it's not just about a country, it's certain ideas which get imported, like authority. I think for the past 100-plus years, much longer than that, but like authority was kind of top-down. There's this top-down authority. People tended to, therefore, trust institutions. What was an institution saying, or an authoritative institution saying? Well, information was top-down, and it came down, and people generally tend to trust that. And it kind of gets into people's thinking, too, like, what is success? How do you be successful in the world? Well, he argues that one of the ideas wrapped up in this, kind of from a secular perspective, I'm not talking about faith-based here, but secular perspective was that, well, if you work really hard, you can be successful. Well, he's arguing that even these types of things are changing. And if you go kind of forward to the next graphic, you are here, he argues. Previous era, emerging area, and there's this gray zone, this middle area. And the reason this can kind of be strange is because it's like we're still kind of thinking and operating as if we live in this previous era, but there's still this new era that is emerging, and we can't really put our finger and define on what it is, but we're starting to live there already. We don't know much about it. It definitely has something to do with the internet, which has revolutionized how we think, how we make meaning, right? All these sorts of things. Now, what do we know about this gray zone? Well, not much. Professor Bjorn Thomason describes it like this. He says, a peculiar kind of unsettling situation in which nothing really matters, in which hierarchies and standing norms disappear, in which sacred symbols are mocked at and ridiculed, in which authority in any form is questioned, taken apart, and subverted. And so it's interesting because I see many trends happening that kind of fit in with that. Unsettling situation in which nothing really matters. I think we see the rise of apathy, hopelessness, despair. You have your truth, I have my truth. There's kind of a shifting of the sands. Certainly traditional systems of authority, whether it's the church, although the church isn't really deemed by a lot of people to be an authority anymore, but for a long time it was. Governments, police, right? There's a natural kind of undergirding of those kind of things. Sacred symbols mocked at and ridiculed. We see that, you know, authority in any form is questioned, taken apart, subverted. So these are some of the things that he sees as operational in this gray zone emerging into this new period of human history. Now, in light of this, there are certain things that tend to increase, he argues. Put them up here. Three things. Increased uncertainty, anxiety, and complexity. So first, uncertainty. And this is really like the shifting sands. If these big kind of cultural, global things are starting to change and shift, that's going to bring a certain amount of uncertainty. So you ever been riding in one of those new subway cars and it's really long, but there's no division between the cars? So there's like a round thing, and you can kind of have one foot in one car and the other foot in another car, and you're kind of going to go around a corner and it kind of twists, and you got to work to kind of keep your balance. And so it's kind of like that. And so there's this rise in uncertainty because all of this cultural change, how people make meaning, how people understand institutions. The second is anxiety. Now, stress and fear tend to be specific. You know what you're afraid of. You know what you are stressed about. Kind of generalized anxiety is different. Now, granted, there are specific types of anxiety specifically that people are diagnosed. I'm here talking about a wider scale cultural generalized anxiety. And this is really about, you can't really put your finger on it. There is something, and it's kind of blanketing your mind with kind of a panicked gray, right? Something is going on. And one of the key things about this is he says that the internet does some things. The internet spreads information. The internet spreads misinformation. And the internet spreads anxiety. And it kind of goes into not only people, but institutions as well. And so this is some of the things that he talks about, and it's on the rise, and we can see statistics, anxiety, depression on the rise everywhere. The third thing is complexity. So he argues that in the previous era, things were complicated. Coming out of the Industrial Revolution in the modern period, things have become very complicated and mechanized. We're actually going from that into something that's harder, which is complex. And so we already know that. We already tell this is happening, right? Like visiting your family. Who does this? Going to get groceries. What are the process to sign up for this, that? How do we think? How do we interact with these people? What's going on? Life is getting complex. And he argues that this will increasingly be the case. Now, in light of this situation, people seek certainty. People want to hold on to something. People want to find some sort of way to kind of hunker down. Like, how can I be stable in the midst of all this chaos around me? And so if there's one word I want you to remember after the sermon, it's this. It's stronghold. Say it with me. Stronghold. One more time. Stronghold. Now, what is a stronghold? A stronghold is something that makes you feel secure, that you think gives you some sort of strategic advantage in the world. Okay? Now, think of the military. Let's say there's a battle going on, and there's a higher ground, and you know, you want to get to that higher ground because if you're there, that's a stronghold because then your enemy has to come up the hill and you have a strategic fighting advantage. That's a stronghold. And so people make other kinds of strongholds in their life in a non-military context. Some people latch onto an ideology or a political party, something. This is my stronghold. If I can just, this makes sense of everything, and if I convince other people that this is how it is, then I'll be secure. Everything is going to be okay. Some people create a stronghold out of their home. It becomes like, I need to have all the right supplies. I need to plan for every eventuality. I need to make sure the house and the perfect is everything, and I've got everything stored up, everything fine. And they create their home into a little castle, and it becomes a stronghold for them. Okay? So my question is this. If we are indeed, if, this is a theory, but I think it's helpful to reflect upon, if we are indeed entering a new era, what should our stronghold be? And how does that impact who we are and the contribution we are going to make in this new uncertain era, if that is indeed the case? So what is the stronghold? And then what does that teach us about the contribution we are to make in this new uncertain era, whatever it looks like? So to explore this idea, we're going to go to the Bible, John chapter 7, and we've been going through John's gospel line by line. Today we arrive at verse 25. You got your Bible, you can pull it out. We're also going to be able to follow along on the screen. Maybe you've got the sermon notes. And a couple of things by way of context to let you know. So last week, this is a part of the kind of the same story. So this is kind of part two. And Jesus faces criticism after criticism after criticism. First from his biological brothers, and then he faces criticism from the crowds, and then, you know, the religious establishment, all these sorts of things. And it ends in verse 24, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." And we unpacked some of what that meant. We also need to know that they're at the Feast of Tabernacles. So the Feast of Tabernacles is one of the three big pilgrimage festivals that people, like Jews, would go to. So certainly men, sometimes families, sometimes villages in these caravans, and they travel all the way to Jerusalem from various places in the Holy Land. And it was really all about, it was a week-long festival, September, October. The main thing was about remembering and celebrating when God had rescued them or kind of provided for them while they were wandering those 40 years in the wilderness. So that was a big part of their collective history. 40 years wandering in the wilderness, so they're thanking God that he provided for them and protect them. They had been slaves in Egypt, now they're going to the promised land. So that's why it's called the Festival of Tabernacles or Booths. So what they would do is they would create these temporary shelters to live in to remember what their ancestors had to go through and how God provided for them. I believe I might have a picture of the tabernacle. There it is. So this is kind of a temporary shelter that someone has built. This credit to this picture is Avraham Hay. And so that was something very physical they did. And sometimes Jewish people today will still do this, right? They can see them create tabernacles. And there's something about physically doing something like this that kind of really, you know, establishes deep within your heart kind of the significance of it. So another equivalent might be on Good Friday. Some people have passion parades where someone carries a cross, and maybe several people carry a cross, and it's big. And that, there's something about carrying a big cross publicly through a street with people looking at you that makes you think what it must have been like for Jesus and people whipping him and spitting him and him bleeding and what he has done for us, right? So they're physically doing these types of things here in the Feast of Tabernacles to kind of, you know, embed this in their hearts. The third thing I'll say before I jump into the text is that we just need to remember, and I said this last week too, the phrase "the Jews" is used throughout John's gospel in a certain way. When the Jews are kind of spoken of kind of in broad terms, it's really about the religious leadership that is opposing Jesus. And I always like to say that because if we miss that, you know, texts like some of these ones can be used to justify anti-Semitism, and we shouldn't do that. Jesus was Jewish. The first disciples were Jewish. And so we need to understand that that's how that phrase functions in here. Okay, verse 25, I'm reading from the ESV. "Some of the people," remember, they're in Jerusalem, the Feast of Tabernacles, "some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this man the man that they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know that where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from.'" Pause. So clearly there's different theories at play. Who is the Messiah? The Messiah means anointed one. This is God's chosen king and representative on the earth for hundreds of years. People have been awaiting a Messiah. Is Jesus it, or is someone else it? And there's different theories about how they can know. And so clearly there's a theory at play that, well, when he comes, it's as if he's going to come out of nowhere, and we won't know where he comes from. That's one theory. It's not the only theory, as we will find, because there's also the idea that he will come from Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, right? So these competing theories about whether or not the Messiah will come from a known place. Verse 28, so Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So Jesus is like, it doesn't matter where I come from. I've come from the one who sent me, who is my heavenly Father, who is God. Now also, I don't imagine that saying this sort of thing is really going to win you a lot of friends. They're in Jerusalem. People have gone on pilgrimage there, all these religious people. And he's saying basically they don't know God. So it's not a quick way to win friends by any means, but this is a powerful statement. It's also true. Verse 30, so they were seeking to arrest him, no kidding, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And so his hour in John's gospel is a reference to that moment when he is revealed to the world on the cross and through the empty tomb. So things play out according to a certain plan. You cannot accelerate the timetable of God. Verse 31, yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? It's a rhetorical question. No. Like, who possibly could do more things than Jesus has already done? Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So remember that we're in Jerusalem. This is like the big event. All the big players are here. The Pharisees, as we've talked about, these are authoritative religious leaders. They're a part of the Sanhedrin, which is an authoritative governing council. They're there. There's the chief priests, and they have authority to send these officers, which is a kind of temple police, to go and to arrest Jesus. That's, you know, the extent that he's ruffling feathers. Verse 33, Jesus said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Sort of like, what is this guy talking about? Clearly, they're trying to play catch-up. The dispersion, that's a reference to the diaspora. So this is people living, Jews and other people living outside of the Holy Land. Verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. Now, I want to pause here for a second before I tell you what he says, because we need to know some of the context of what's going on, because we are so far removed, it's like we don't know what happened. So if someone today, you know, 120 years from now or 500 years from now, whatever, if the world's still around, and someone, you know, and one of you, they read one of your letters or something you've written about, things that happen on Christmas Eve, there's certain things that we would do that maybe we all would know that people tend to do within the Christian family that other people might not know. You know, okay, we'd have this meal or whatever, we went to church and we sang Silent Night, all these sorts of things. Well, the same thing, we got to do some work to figure out what was going on in the Feast of Tabernacles right there on the last day, the great day that gives meaning and context to Jesus' words. Okay, so here's one of them. So on the last day, the great day, there was this water drawing ceremony. And this was something that, you know, pilgrims and people coming from far away, they would look forward to. Archaeological evidence has dug up that people have little trinkets commemorating this event. People have come, they've bought little trinkets and everything else, and they follow the priests, and the priests go down to the Pool of Siloam, and they take this water, and they lead this parade back to the temple. Everyone follows the priests back to the temple, and they pour it out at the base of the altar. And the idea is that, you know, when God one day returns and renews and renovates all things, it's called the Day of the Lord in the Bible. And I'm thinking here of Zechariah 14. There's a passage that talks about living waters flowing from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Jerusalem, it was felt, was the center of the world. So the renewal and renovation and all the hope and the healing and God fixing all the messed up stuff is going to start in Jerusalem, and it's going to flow outward like living waters. Okay? So with that in mind, on that great day, people going to the parade, the procession, the priest pouring out the thing, everyone celebrating the day of the Lord when God will come and renew and renovate all things, Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And not only that, but remember, they're there celebrating when God brought them through the wilderness. What else happened in the wilderness to do with water? Exodus 17, hits the rock, water comes out, God provides. All these things are in people's minds. They're singing about them, they're praying about them, they're talking about them. And then Jesus says, verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, and remember what we said about the water drawing ceremony and the water flowing out to the ends of the earth, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Out of the believer's heart will flow rivers of living water. Everyone's like, huh? And so the gospel writer in verse 39 explains what he means. Now, this he said about the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So a couple of things here. So first of all, what do you mean the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, isn't given to believers? Well, of course the Spirit's active in various ways, but here what he's referring to is in Acts 2, there'll be this great moment when after the resurrection, the church is gathered, there's this dramatic outpouring of the Holy Spirit on people. So that's what he's referring to that. That hasn't happened yet. But what Jesus is saying is that the Holy Spirit is the living waters, and that will flow from the hearts of believers to the ends of the earth, and that is a part of what the Lord is doing and how he will bring hope and healing to his renovated world. The source is Jesus, and it comes through believers. Wow. Verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Right? These are pretty dramatic words, and there's a prophet in Deuteronomy 18. Is this the prophet? Surely it is. Some people thought he was. Others said, verse 41, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David, meaning King David, and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Okay, so here they're identifying. There's some people who think, okay, the Messiah is to come from Bethlehem, but these people don't seem to know that Jesus is from Bethlehem because he's from Galilee. They don't realize that he was born in Bethlehem, but he goes to Galilee, right? So they don't know all these things, but we know all these things, right? We've read the nativity story on Christmas Eve from Matthew, right? Chapters 1 and 2. So for us as readers, and surely for those original hearers, all the boxes are being ticked that this Jesus is who he says he is. All right, verse 44, some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers, this is the temple police, then came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Now Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Now pause, remember Nicodemus. We've heard from Nicodemus before, back in chapter 3. So Nicodemus came to Jesus under the cover at night, and he's asking questions, and Jesus talking about being born again. And so Nicodemus is in this process of being favorably disposed to Jesus. At the end, he will anoint his body in John chapter 19, right? But here he's kind of saying something, okay, wait a second, you're talking about the crowds not knowing the law, but our own law says that people need a fair trial, so shouldn't Jesus get that? So Nicodemus kind of sticks his neck out here a little bit. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Now, clearly they have a disdain for anyone from Galilee. That's the first thing. Second thing, they're showing their own ignorance, because where did Jonah come from? Galilee. Okay. So we're going to end our close look at the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, we're going to zero in on two things which are a central focus in this text. And the first is the identity of Jesus. This text goes to great length to say Jesus is in fact the Messiah. He is the one sent to us from the Heavenly Father. He is he's God's chosen king and representative on the earth. And the whole gospel, really, the fundamental thing is to convince us of that. And so as it relates to what we were talking about previously, our stronghold, regardless of what is coming in the world, our stronghold is Jesus. Our stronghold isn't another person. It's not a country. It's not a political ideology. It is a person. It is Jesus Christ. Miss that and miss out. In the era that is coming, whatever it happens to look like, if you are not secure in Jesus, you are not secure. We don't know it's coming. The second focus of this text is about grasping the significance of Jesus for who you and I are supposed to be. Okay? So the Holy Spirit will flow from those who believe in him, in Jesus, and this is a part of the healing and hope God is working in the world as he advances his big picture purposes through human history. And so if we think about, okay, what's coming? We don't totally know. And Jesus could return. He could not. It could be the start of this new era, as Mark Sayers has described it, or something else. Regardless, what's our job? Is it to hide? Is it to run for the hills? Is it to do whatever? No. Out of the believer's heart will flow rivers of living water, by which Jesus meant the Spirit. And that is a big part of the big picture, healing and hope. God is working in the world. And so this new era is going to need Spirit-led people. Remember reading about a person who took a civil service exam, so something to work for the government. And, you know, there's training that you need, and then there's this civil service exam, and one of the questions was, do you consider yourself a special agent of God? This person was a Christian, and I thought, how in the world do I answer this? Because I know this is a trick. That question's in there to weed out a certain kind of person. I want to weed out the crazies with a question like that. You know, you don't want that person working for the civil service, but of course the irony is that we actually are. You are a special agent of God. Whoever believes in me, Jesus has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And so this new era, whatever it will look like, will need people who have Jesus as their stronghold. And second, need to be Spirit-led. You see, everyone has received, if you are a believer in Jesus, a sincere believer in Jesus, in the risen Jesus, God will have given you spiritual gifts. And you have talents and abilities that you didn't have before, or which you may have somewhat had before, but now they've changed. And the Spirit is using them. Some people have teaching gifts. Some people have serving gifts. Some people have prayer gifts or music gifts or administrative gifts or gifts of compassion or whatever it happens to be. This is a part of the recipe for how God will use you as living waters in the age to come. Now, in this gray zone wilderness moment, so this is where Sayers thinks we are, and this is uncertainty, and to me it makes a lot of sense for a lot of the challenges, but when you think about this, he actually says that this is like a wilderness experience, which I think is helpful. So the gray zone, in secular terms, but in the Bible, this is kind of like the wilderness. So there's different times when people go into the wilderness, or people go to the wilderness, and this is specifically relevant today because here at the Feast of Tabernacles, they're remembering when God led them through the wilderness. It's a time of uncertainty. They're living in shelters. Where's our food going to come from? Where's our water going to come from? We don't know. We came from this place. Maybe we should go back to Egypt where we're slaves. Maybe that'd be better than the unknown. We've talked about this promised land. Are we really going to get there? It's a time of uncertainty. But what we find is that in those wilderness moments, they're a time of refining. They're a time of testing and preparing for a new task. Well, I think this is significant for us to think about today. Why? Because they're here at the Feast of Tabernacles thinking about this. And if we are in this wilderness period ourselves, if that's what we want to call it, well, maybe a similar thing is happening to us. So what is the purpose of wandering through the wilderness? What was the purpose for those Hebrews? If only it was written down somewhere so that we could maybe apply that to us. Deuteronomy 8. Here's what it says. Here's the purpose for their time in the wilderness. The Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know or ancestors, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a land, into a good land, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. So a couple of things. First of all, they are going to a good place. It's going to be a good and holy land, and that's good. So it's not like they're wandering for no purpose, but they're being humbled. They're being tested to see whether or not they will follow the commands of God or not. What if that was happening to us now? What if we are going through a wilderness time of uncertainty because the Lord is seeing whether or not we will be humbled? Because, my friends, let me tell you, we're proud, we're arrogant, we're independent, we want to go our own way, we think we know better than God. What if this is a wilderness time for us, a transitional time, or to test and see whether or not you will follow the commands of the Lord? That was part of the purpose of the wilderness back then. Maybe that's the purpose of this now. Well, we will see the command. Will we follow the commands of God? Is this just some outdated thing? is this just, let's just go with what culture says. Let's just go with what I want to say, with what's easy. Or are we being refined? Will we heed the commands of the Lord, or will we go our own way? So, recently my family watched a movie called The Croods. It's a cartoon movie. Penny Lynn, thanks for the recommendation. It's a funny movie, and we watched the first one, not the second one, so not the one you recommended, but the previous one. But we watched it has this kind of this ancient family, and they're living there, and it seems to be that they're the last family on earth. And life is hard for them. It's like they're there, and they're dressed in like animal skins, and they go out, and like life is vicious. They only go out of their cave to hunt. And whenever there's any danger, and all these creatures out there are bigger than them. There's bigger creatures with big teeth and like creatures we haven't seen before. They're running around, and as soon as it's dark or as soon as they get threatened by a creature, they go back into their cave, and they turn put the stone back in front of the cave, and they're safe. Well, the cave is their stronghold. The cave is their stronghold. So in this new era, whatever it is and whatever it looks like, we will need to know who our stronghold is, and there are no caves. There is no hiding. Our stronghold is Jesus, and the Lord will require Spirit-led people to be a part of the healing and hope that He is bringing to the world, no matter what it is going through. In the era that is coming, if you are not secure in Jesus, you are not secure. Final thought, Lee Strobel. Many of you know he wrote the Case for Christ, The Case for Miracles, Christmas, Easter, all these great books. He wrote about going on this sailing expedition with some friends, and they're in the British Virgin Islands, and he was a novice, so he was just really loving, learning all these things that people were teaching him, and he was a novice. And so one of the things that fascinated him most was the process of putting down anchor. And because he didn't realize significance of it. And this is a big boat. So when you get a big boat with multiple people, the weather really matters, right? So right now we think, oh, the weather matters. It's nice. Well, really, unless you're out camping or unless you're out on the seas or something, yeah, you don't want some massive storm. Absolutely not. But, if it's raining, well, you can't go play tennis. You got to watch a movie. You know, it doesn't impact your life as much. But if you're out in the open seas and you're trying to get someplace over multiple weeks with a bunch of people in this, like the weather matters. And so does putting down anchor. And so they put down this anchor at night. And so important was this anchor to be securely tethered, because we kind of go in kind of closer to the shore, and they would have a diver go down to make sure it was secure. And that just reiterated to him the importance, because if the anchor came loose, what would happen is not only could your ship like sail like miles and miles offshore, like where are we? Not only could that happen, but if you went the wrong way because of the wind, you could dash into the rocks. You could die. And so the anchor needed to be secure so that they could survive the winds and not get dashed against the rocks. Our anchor needs to be secure so that we will not get tossed around by the winds and possibly get dashed against the rocks. Final word is with Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Amen.